Great. Let's come back together. Great. How was the chat? Give me facial expressions for how that was. Helpful. All the guys going, ah. Sorry. Oh, good. I like that. Double thumbs up. Quadruple thumbs up. Love it. Good. So that was a little sort of beginning thinking on how to lead as guys and girls. Keep those conversations going. Guys particularly, like, take the lead and make sure those conversations keep happening. I think that'll be a good and healthy right thing for us. But now we're going to turn to think kind of a little bit about really what this morning is all about, which is ministering Romans to our groups. Hashtag personal work. Hashtag one, personal work. Do we need to think about this? I think we do. What is ministry? My current working definition for what ministry is something like this. I should have drawn this on your diagrams, but you could draw it for me on your diagrams, on your handouts. Ministry, I think, is at its raw form, taking the Word of God, picture of the Word of God, getting that into the people of God, so that then change, right? But its raw form is taking the Word of God and getting it into the people of God. Make sense? And if that's right, something like that, we must all be about the Bible. It's got to be all about getting the truth, getting the Word of God into the people of God, right? So hence the epic morning that we had yesterday in Romans. We have to get that right. That really matters. That's why your prep really matters. But we must also be all about people. The Bible without people is not ministry at all. Just you sit in your study, just knowing Romans really well, does nothing. That's not ministry at all. Got to also be all about people. Remember Ephesians 4 last night? It's all about getting the Word of God into the people of God so that we're changed, so that we grow into the likeness of God, so that we grow into the stature of the fullness of Christ, whatever that means. And so, because of that, because we must be all about the Bible, we must be all about the people, we must be really thoughtful about how the two connect. And I think that's really what ministry is, thinking about that connection all the time. Because it's kind of obvious, but the Bible never changes, right? That's why the work in your study is really important. You've got to keep on working really hard at really understanding what the Bible says. The Bible never changes. But people are all different for a start and are always changing. I think in my personal work, I often realize that people are different, but I forget that people keep changing. You know, they keep moving, they keep growing, and they keep not growing. And you need to keep on constantly rethinking and sort of assessing and coming up with aims and thoughtful ways of ministering to your group. Does that make sense? So I think in its simplistic form and its raw form, that is ministry. Of course, there's other things around the outside, but I think that is the core of what we must be all about. That's ministry. And the aim of really the whole morning, but the aim particularly now, is actually just to step back a little bit and take some of what Romans has said to us and what we can understand from Romans about how humans work better and how that will then affect our ministry. Often I think we feel really ill-equipped to be pastoral carers, remembering what William taught us on Tuesday again. To do pastoral work, remember, is to do word ministry, to get the Word of God into the people of God. So it's all really very simple and the same. But we need to think really hard about how to get that Word of God into our people. So in a sense, doing ministry probably is far more than just leading your Bible study group each week. Because it's making sure we're getting alongside our group members so that we can help the Word of God be brought to bear on more than just that the hour and a half of the study, right? That just seems really obvious to me. It's more than just leading a good Bible study. We want you to be alongside people, bringing the gospel to bear on their lives and helping them live in line with it more and more. That is ministry. And we really believe that the Word of God is sufficient for everything you need, including your personal work. So there we go. That's what we're going to try and help us understand this morning. Let's start with two lies. Two lies that the world tells us, which I think, actually, when you think about it, are actually quite ironic when you put them next to each other. The first lie is we're victims. We're victims. Let's just think about it for a moment. Someone's rude to you. And the words come back. You'll hear this all the time when you think about it. I'm really sorry. I'm tired. And that's why I was rude. I'm really sorry. I was tired. That's why I had to be rude to you. In other words, it's not my fault. I'm the victim here. They might say, or they might go something slightly different. My boss is killing me at the moment at work. And that's why I was rude to you. Or, you know, I've got 17 children and I keep them up all night. And so, you know, that's why I was rude to you. I'm a victim. Now, of course, we want to be kind, right? We want to be compassionate. We want to be kind to people with hard bosses and 17 kids. But actually, the root of the cause of that behaviour is sin, isn't it? And the heart. We mustn't forget that. Or, for example, someone is just really angry and just can't control their temper. And they might say, oh, Jim, I'm really sorry. I can't change. It's just the way I am. My father was really angry when I was a child, and therefore, as a consequence of that, I'm just really angry. Again, we want to be kind and compassionate to people with hard family lives and backgrounds, and be patient with that and loving with that. But actually, really, the root cause of that behaviour is actually their sin and the heart. But you see, the problem with this mentality is really the implicit statement within it, which says that they can't change. They can't change. That's the real problem with it. The fact that their dad was an angry man means that you're angry. Well, that's never going to change, is it? You're forever going to be angry because you can't change the fact that your dad was angry in the past. That's just a fact of life, isn't it? You can't change that. And actually, that is really depressing, isn't it? And of course, wonderfully, we saw this yesterday, didn't we? And we enjoyed some of this, I think, yesterday. Romans 6 and Romans 12 onwards says we can be really optimistic about change. For the Christian, change is a very real possibility. Remember, Christian alone can change. But really, we can. We can become more and more like God because our hearts have been changed, because the gospel means that we can be changed. And that is really cool. So we're victims. Secondly, that's the first lie. Secondly, we're masters of our own destiny. We're in control. We're the boss. We decide what we're like. Obviously, you can hear instantly how diametrically opposed these two ideas are to each other. And yeah, I just think that is just kind of quite normal for how our world often thinks. They often live in confusion and illogical disarray, don't they? And it is kind of true in some senses. We are, you know, masters of our own destiny in a sense. We're in control. We set the trajectory of lots of how we think and feel, right? And yet the Bible tells us that there's other very profound controlling influences on us, which we always forget and the world ignores. Circumstances are obviously a strong influence over us. That's got to be true. The world around us, though, that is a big influence on us. The devil and his lies, always trying to lead us astray, that's always an influence on us. And wonderfully and liberating for the Christian, God, as the Holy Spirit goes to work in our lives, is a wonderful influence on us. Which is obviously the one good one. The others are all bad. And see, those are the lies, I think, that the world tells us. And we need to bear them in mind so that when we're with people and working with people and as they articulate those kinds of thinking, we can hear it and we can help them see the lies that the world has told them. But what are we like by nature? That first box on the handout. What are we like by nature? What does Romans 1 think about humanity? Well, first of all, it says, by nature, naturally, we are truth suppressors or lie believers. Romans 1, 18 to 21. Somebody just read that for us. Sorry, open your Bibles. Whoever starts reading, wait for the rustling of the leaves to finish. By the way, if you ever read at the front of church, always wait for the rustling of the leaves to stop, you know? It takes longer than you think. Just got to be patient and kind to people. There'll always be a newcomer there. Okay, sorry, what? Romans. Where? Wait for the rustling.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they know God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Thanks, Lex. Now, obviously, there's loads in there, and I don't want to steal the thunder from slobs, but very simply, this is what humanity is like. We have all got distorted worldviews. We all have a tendency to suppress what is true, either in the world around us as it talks about God, or even more clearly in the word in front of us that God has clearly spoken. We're truth suppressors. That's our natural urge. And we've been doing that ever since the beginning of time. The more I think about it, I think this section is just like an extended meditation on Genesis 3, isn't it? It's quite handy, actually. I mean, it was an aside this morning, but it was quite handy that we had that just now, wasn't it? As we look at Genesis 3 and we see the devil coming in, we see, as William always puts it, the three oldest lies in the book. Did God really say that? There aren't really any consequences to sin. You'll be like God if you sin. Three oldest lies in the book. Do you also remember as well how Eve actually, even as she responds to Satan, she starts twisting God's words and makes up even new lies and new sort of ways of perverting the truth and going in new directions in the garden. And Paul says the very same thing is true of humanity, of everybody. We believe God doesn't have my best interest at heart. We believe there are no consequences to our sin. It's the root of all sin. The root of all sin seems to be suppression of the truth. All sin, in a sense, is breaking God's command. And so as we sin, in a sense, we're saying, God doesn't really know best for me. There are no consequences. That's what's really going on. Did God really say that? Maybe I'll be better if I do it this way. I should kind of be God, really. Kind of fall into the thinking that God doesn't want the best for me. I mean, when he tells me I shouldn't gossip in the office, and I do it anyway, that's, in a sense, me suppressing that truth, isn't it? When he tells me that looking at pornography is destructive, and when I suppress those truths, somehow I'm perversely telling myself that it is good for me. Then that is what's happening. I'm suppressing the truth and believing a lie. That's us by nature, right? Now, I don't think that Romans really thinks this, but it could sound purely intellectual. It's not, but it could sound like that. So I think we need to go further. We need to say, therefore, we are people with wrong desires and wrong loves. Wrong desires or wrong loves. And it's complicated to unravel this and the nature of the human heart. Of course it is. But simply, we have disordered desires, right? Disordered desires. Desires for wrong things or over-desires for right things. Wrong desires desires for wrong things or over-desires for right things. See, we're not just intellectual beings making wrong decisions, but we're desiring beasts. We're passionate creatures that are that and those passions are wrong too. And could it be that every sin starts with loving something more than God or worshipping something in the place of God? Imagine, for example, and I'm sure this will happen to you at some point in your ministry if it hasn't happened already. Imagine someone who wants to marry a non-Christian. Why that is could be for any number of reasons, right? But let's just imagine in this instance that they are so determined to get married, which, let's be honest, there's nothing wrong with that desire, maybe in a sense to get married, but they might have an over-desire, which they think will somehow that marriage might fulfill their hopes and their dreams and bring happiness. I mean, perverse idea when you think about it. But they love that. They love that more than they love God, right? Who is saying, wait for the Christian. Or in fact, I think even more starkly, love the fact that you've got the gift of singleness right now. But they ignore that, don't they? They think that this non-Christian is their chance, and with them it's going to be okay. We'll keep each other going somehow. I don't know how. They get on really well. They have a really fun time together. They really want to get married. So after all, that's what they love more than what God says. So their over-desire or their wrong desire will just win. They'll trump the logic of what God says. That's going to cause them to go away from God, isn't it? And that seems to be true of all sorts of sins when you think about it. Take the greedy person, struggling to give to church. Again, there could be any number of reasons why they're trying to, why they're holding on to their money and being so greedy. But you could imagine that they love maybe security more. And so they just set aside all their spare cash every month, just not trusting that God is able to provide everything they need. Not drawn to the God who will provide everything they need now and everything in the new creation. But no. See, their heart is tugged towards hoarding for the second home or that holiday or that retirement. They love something more than God, don't they? Their truth suppresses by nature, but also they have wrong desires by nature. And as a consequence of those two things, what ends up happening is we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. All manner of unrighteousness. It's something of the order in Romans 1. It's a bit blurry, I think, isn't it? But our heads and our hearts conspire together, and what follows on from that is all kinds of unrighteousness that then flows out from that. That's what happens, isn't it? But for those of you who know Romans 1, might have noticed that I've been a bit naughty and I've missed something out. That is that we are handed over because of the wrath of God. That's Romans 1 verse 18, isn't it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And actually, if you know the text well, I'm sure you'll get to know this better. Three times that happens in these verses, doesn't it? Three times it happens, and then you land on the description of the being handed over to all manner of unrighteousness in 29 to 32. But it always starts with the wrath of God. God in his anger hands us over to our wrong thinking and the natural outworkings of our wrong desires. And then, of course, all kinds of other sins flow on from that. But here's the good news for Christians. God's wrath has been dealt with. We saw that yesterday, right? Romans 1 lands on the heart of the problem, which we saw yesterday was not our sinful actions, but actually God's wrath. That's the heart of the problem. That is humanity's deepest problem. But Romans 3 unpacks that God has dealt with that. 3:21-26. Let me just read from 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith. So as Christians here today and Christians in our group, in a sense, the thing that enslaved us and handed us over has been dealt with in the past. It's been lifted from us in a way that means that now we can be really optimistic, actually, in the battle with sin and with Satan. As a little aside, before we go to the next box, this can give us a great perspective on the non-Christian and their state, doesn't it? The non-Christian may look like they can change externally with kind of patterns of behaviour and things like that, but in the end, they won't be able to be victorious over sin. No way, Jose. Therefore, what our non-Christian friends need most of all is not our best advice for life, but just the gospel. the power of God for salvation. They need that to break away from God's wrath and the outflowing of sin which follows on from that wrath. So, how am I transformed by the gospel? Well, over the page now. Well, the battleground is kind of still the same. Even though I'm liberated from the wrath of God, I'm still going to have those natural tendencies. I still have tendencies to want to believe lies often. I still have within my heart wrong desires. But I am also liberated to see the truth, and I've been given new desires. Romans models that really well for us, I think. We won't look all these up, but you might remember that repeated phrase in chapter 6. 6:3, 6:6, 6:9, 6:16, and also 7:1. Paul just keeps saying, "We know, we know, we know, we know." And Paul's answer to the questions partly is saying, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul's simple answer is, "You know, you know, you know, you know this already." By which you think he's saying something like, there's a truth you've got to remember. The truth here, I think, is something like, we're united to Christ in his death. We're united to him so closely in his death and his resurrection, actually. So you're now able to walk in newness of life. The answer is kind of, you know the truth. And I think if you think about this a little bit wider, I think of John 8. 32, Jesus says, "Know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Come to the gospel, and that is going to liberate you. And think about it. What does Jesus do? Remember Luke 4, being tempted by Satan? And he's being tempted by him with all sorts of lies and seductions in the desert. What does he do? How does he fight that sin? How does he fight Satan? Fights lies with truth, doesn't he? In that instance, he just quotes Deuteronomy straight back at Satan. That's how he combats Satan. That's how we combat Satan as well, with his lies. You remind yourself of the truth. We must be those, I think, therefore, that preach to ourselves. That's what Mickey was exhorting us to do so helpfully yesterday, to think about that yesterday afternoon. We must get really good at doing that. It's hard. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "I have stored up wrath." No, I haven't stored up wrath in my heart. I'm so sorry. Gosh, I'm tired, eh? "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So friends, that's got to be our first thought pastorally, right? So when you get the partial crisis, which no doubt is going to happen either now or at some point in the future, rather than doing our natural instincts and doing that kind of practical tip giving, which we so often do, classically you think about it, guys with who are struggling with porn, although obviously that girls struggle with that almost just as much. We often say things like, which are good things, don't get me wrong, but we say things like, get an accountability group, right? Maybe throw away the laptop. Don't get me wrong, they might be the best pieces of advice we can give, but it's not the most powerful thing that we can give them. Actually, we need to talk to them and get an understanding of why they're doing what they're doing. Then we're going to be able to bring the gospel truth into that situation and help them fight that lie, the lie of the devil, with the truth of the gospel. See, we're able to believe the truth now. But even more than that, we're now given new desires. I love chapter 8, verse 5. Somebody just read that for us of Romans. Romans 8, 5.
"For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit."
Do you see the binary nature of being a Christian now versus not? I can now set my mind on the things of the Spirit. What a wonder. So I've got new inclinations. I've got new got new desires. But we mustn't forget the old ones, of course. We could come out thinking that we now live a perfect life somehow, free from all our old desires. But actually, chapter 8, I think, of Romans gives us a really healthy picture of that ongoing battle and struggle with sin now. Even though it says, at the same time, I'm fundamentally different and slave to the law of the Spirit. So be realistic when you're dealing with people. Be kind, and remember, the reality of life now is a bit like guerrilla warfare. They want to do things. You want to do something, and yet the kind of the old man keeps biting back and causing you to stumble. So we must be compassionate with ourselves, firstly, and also the people we're working with. Because the change the gospel offers us is often really slow, isn't it? Not always, amazingly sometimes, but often. And the trajectory we take people on is just the kind of the trajectory of the normal life, which is ups and downs, isn't it? We make progress, we slip back. We make progress, we slip back, or at least I do anyway. So life now is just full of those ups and downs. And of course, the promise of the gospel means that we are filled now, though, with all manner of righteousness. That is the promise of the gospel. Chapter 12 and onwards will say this. And we enjoyed a little bit of this yesterday, and I pray that you'll enjoy it more throughout the year. But that precious reversal from chapter 1, how Christians can now live beautiful, transformed lives full of righteousness because of the gospel. Debased mind, now a renewed mind. Sinful desires, now we have godly desires. So, as we move down to the next box, what are the kind of some of the implications of this on our own discipleship? When you meet someone in your termly catch-up with each of the other guys and girls in your group of the same gender to you, what kind of questions and working are you going to be thinking through as you're working through life together and sort of finding out how their walk with the Lord is going? I think it's kind of helpful to have these two questions kind of loaded in our thinking. Be thinking, firstly, what lie is this person believing? What lie is this person believing? Not in a judgmental way, heaven forbid. We know that we're likely to struggle in similar ways, but partially it is helpful to think of that question, isn't it? To have it in mind. So as we talk about why they do what they do, you can think to yourself, what is this lie? What is the lie that they're believing? Then as an extension to that, therefore, what gospel truth do they need to hear spoken in love to them? So to the busy guy, for example, these are caricatures, and I don't want to be too much in caricatures, but this is just as vaguely helpful, I think, to think of it like this. The busy guy who's there once in every 3 weeks and never hangs around afterwards because he's always just bolting for the door to go back to work. You've got to think there, what's the issue there? What's going on behind the scenes? Why is he doing that? And you start chatting to him more and more, and you realise actually he's just obsessed with pleasing his boss. He just really wants the approval of the boss. And he just longs for that kind of the pat on the shoulder on Monday morning, or maybe even fearing the wrath on Monday morning. Well, with him, you could really easily turn to chapter 8 of Romans, couldn't you? And you could turn to chapter 8 of Romans and say, the Spirit himself, sorry, chapter 8, 16, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Because the lie is his boss's estimations is all that counts to him. If we can get his approval, then that's all that's going to matter. And that is a lie. One person matters. One person's estimations matter only. One person's estimations are the only thing that really counts as well. And we have that already, don't we? We are children of God. That's who we are. So with this guy who is compromising in every area of his life because he doesn't really care about his Christian mates or doesn't genuinely love anybody else, that's what you need to tell him, isn't it? That's what you need to help him see. Or maybe the guy, imagine the guy or girl who struggles with pornography. Let's be clear, like, could be any number of reasons. But why they do that might be because they long for intimacy. And they come to the computer every night looking for that kind of intimacy. Of course, it's not that in any way. It's not going to be like that in any way, actually, when you think about it. But they believe the lie that porn will be where they find that intimacy now. You could, for example, take them to John 14, verse 23. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it. Jesus there says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." In the gospel, we have the most profound intimacy with God, don't we? See, and that is the first question to ask always. What is the lie that they're believing? It's going to take time and thought, lots of time and thought, to figure that out, isn't it? But worth taking lots of time to do that with people. But secondly, I think also important to ask, which might be a kind of a different perspective on that same idea, what wrong desire does this person therefore have? What wrong desire does this person therefore have? This is helpful because it takes the sin for us, I think, again, beyond the intellectual. Because, of course, sin is not normally intellectual in any way. Not really. It's normally entirely irrational and is due to our loves going in the wrong direction. One more example. The person who never makes it to church. We all know this person, right? They're always essentially on a Sunday outside of London for whatever reason. And they just love essentially being with their friends and their family, right? Those aren't good things. Don't get me wrong. But those good things, I think, can often become over-desires. They now love them more than they should, such that compromises their attendance at church, which will directly compromise their spiritual health. And at that point, we need to help them grow in their love for the church, don't we? We need to turn to Romans 12, you could go to Romans 12 anyway, and show them the wonder that it is that we now belong to one another. That's how close we are to each other now. That's how close we really are. And the fact that we've been given gifts for each other's benefit. They are the gift to the church. I think we saw that again in Ephesians 4 last night, didn't we? And so as we pray that they see that more and more, we pray that as we expose their hearts to that wonderful truth, they will in turn start to love their church family more. Not in a way that makes them bin their old family, you know, their blood family, if you like, and their old friends. Definitely not. But as we bring that right desire into their hearts, everything will have a much more healthy, more biblical framework to it and a reality to it. And so we can kind of extend the question and ask to them, how, once we've figured out what wrong desire does this person have, how does the gospel then be more attractive to them? How is the gospel more attractive? Sometimes we don't think of it like this, but the gospel has an aesthetic to it, doesn't it? Yes, it's logical and intellectually stimulating, but I think we see that in Romans 12 to 16, don't we? As we sit back and look at the changed life for the Christian, and we see the beauty of the gospel. It's compelling and really attractive, isn't it? We must talk to people's hearts as well as their heads when we speak to them. Now, three quick caveats, and then I'm going to leave you for some case studies. These questions, that last box there, that is not the silver bullet. In fact, nothing that we're going to talk about today is the silver bullet. This isn't going to fix every single thing. Change is slow. Change is slow. And we've got to remember the understanding that Mark 4 has for our ministry. As you put the word of God in front of people, it doesn't always end in what we might imagine to be the happy ending. Sometimes the word of God can cause people to walk away from the gospel. And that's a right thing, actually. And in those moments, we have to trust that the word of God has done its job. It's not a silver bullet. Secondly, we're not alone in this process. I really want you to hear this. you do have all you need in the Word of God. I really believe that. This is all you need to help your groups. And you should feel empowered by that in every way to help your groups. This is so powerful, more powerful than we could ever give it credit for, I think. But above that, you're not alone. This isn't now over to you. I'm not leaving you now saying, well, you've got the Bible, what more do you need? I never want to hear again of a pastoral problem in the life of Romans. Your slob leaders are there for you. It would be mad to ignore the gifts that the Lord has bestowed on us in this room, right? You have each other. So, of course, without breaking confidences, let's talk to each other about our ministry together and help each other think through our individuals really, really well together. Maybe you could even plan to bring in other people alongside in relationship with this individual to try to be a family together, helping this individual together. We must be really good at helping each other think about that process of getting the Word of God into the people of God, because it's hard. We need each other. You're not alone. And thirdly, these truths and these questions aren't your only kind of tool in your toolkit in pastoral work. Being a good friend is really powerful. Loving them and being compassionate, that's just being Christian, really. That's really powerful. And pray, of course, pray. Ask the Father to help you, both in whatever situation you're in and when you're really in doubt as to know what to do next. I think we forget sometimes, I certainly do, God cares more about this person than you do. God cares more about this person than you do. So, of course, drench your ministry in prayer. Cool. Going to leave you now for 10 minutes for the case studies. Now, it might look like I haven't given you any case studies, but that is because I really don't want, and my fear for this talk is that it becomes very caricatured in the way we think about our ministry. But I don't want that to be the case. I want you to be using your case studies, actually, to be making this not case studies, making this real. I want you to think and sit for 10 minutes and just think through your ministry. Think through the people the Lord has entrusted to your care and just start the process of thinking through, okay, well, where are they at? What lie do they believe? What wrong desires do they have? And how might I help them? How might I speak the truth in love to them? How might I help show them that the gospel is more attractive? Does that make sense? So I think you've got way better case studies than I'm ever going to give you. So I'm going to leave you for, let's call it 15 minutes. And then we can just drift into coffee when we like. And then if we just hang around there, we'll call us back together when we feel like we've had enough time. Does that make sense? On your own. I think so, on your own. If you really want to do it with someone else, I'm really not precious. If you want to bounce ideas off of people, like, yeah, of course, do it. Do it with other people. Grab people. Maybe with co-leaders if you want to do that. Like, have a chat. I'm not precious. Does that make sense? Cool. Go well.